Well, are you the sort of person who listens to warnings? Once when I was in high school, I visited Botanical Beach in Tofino, BC, to see the famous tide pools that are there. And at low tide, one can walk out onto the rocky shore, or it's kind of a shelf, and you can observe the pools, and they're filled with all sorts of aquatic creatures. You got crabs, and sun stars, and starfish, and sea anemones, and small fish. But before we were allowed to approach the tidal pools, we received a warning from our guide. And it was for rogue waves. See, because of the shelf and the low tide, high waves called rogue waves would frequently and unexpectedly crash onto or against the shelf. Now, they're called rogue waves or sometimes sneaker waves because they're large and unpredictable. And they can surge up higher than any other wave. And if you're too close to the edge, they can crash onto you and pull you out into sea and likely into the rocks. So we were warned not to go too close to the edge. And as often happens to immature people, the warning went in one ear and out the other. I even managed to miss all the warning signs that were visible as you walk towards the shelf and on the shelf themselves. So I began exploring some of the pools with some friends, and I noticed the wind had died down, and as I looked to the edge, I could see that there wasn't much splashing anymore. Maybe some misting, but no waves. All I could see was the horizon line. Well, I thought I would go see and look over the edge to see what was there. When I was about 10 or so feet from the edge, pretty much beside the last warning sign that told me not to go any further, a huge wave all of a sudden just crashed against the shelf. And I was so startled, I slipped and fell in one of the tidal pools there. And I could not believe the power and the force of the water that was pulling against me as the wave receded. I don't believe I was in danger of being swept out to sea, but I knew had I been any closer, had the wave been any bigger, had there been a second wave, had I lost my grip, I could very easily have been pulled out to sea and then likely crashed against the rocks. Well, I can tell you after such an experience, I felt a new deep sense of appreciation for warnings. Warnings, they can be very helpful, can't they? Particularly when the danger or the risk is severe. Well, in our passage this morning, Peter makes use of warnings to achieve his overall aim of his letter, which is to encourage us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. In chapter 1, Peter, he encourages us to grow in Jesus by reminding us of the great, precious promises that God has given us, that through his power enable us to escape the corrupting power of sin and to grow in the virtues like godliness and love and self-control. And he reminds us that the source of these promises is Scripture, not given by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they are carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. In chapter 2, Peter still has the same aim. He wants us to grow. But he changes his approach to achieve that aim pretty drastically. Seeing the severity of the danger facing Christians from false rogue teachers, Peter warns believers of what happens to those who reject God's word and fall away, living to please themselves. So if you wish, chapter 1 is kind of like the carrot on the stick, leading the sheep to better pastures. Chapter 2 is like the bark of the sheepdog, corralling us towards our chief shepherd and away from danger. So let's read God's word now and receive the warning God has for us to help us grow in our faith. We're reading from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passions and despise authority. The benefit of expositional preaching, the type of preaching we prioritize in our church, that's the type of preaching that brings the heart of the text into the heart of the sermon, to your hearts, that sort of preaching, the benefits of this preaching, especially if we're working through a book of the Bible or a section, is that it's going to force us to wrestle with topics and ideas that we would not normally address, and maybe that we might flat out avoid. Subjects that are uncontroversial, or they make us uncomfortable. Well, I can tell you, for me this morning, the subject of false teachers and judgment is not something I readily like to talk about. But because it is in God's word, it is something we need to hear and we need to be warned about. And this is for our good, because in being warned about what is dangerous, what is harmful to us, we are trained to see it and avoid it, and therefore are better orientated toward the wisdom and tender care of God for his people and for the lost. So let's get into what Peter is telling us here. In verses 1 to 3, Peter gives us a description of what false teachers are and their impact. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. So the first description Peter gives us is that false teachers are deceptive. We deal with counterfeits quite a lot today, don't we? Maybe you see a video and it looks so real, right? And then something's off, maybe the details of it just don't line up, and you realize it's AI generated. It's counterfeit. Or maybe you have a piece of jewelry and it looks like real gold, real diamond. But after time, you see it wear and you see the paint kind of wear off, and it's actually brass. And the diamond is not a diamond at all, it's actually quartz. It's a counterfeit. Well, there's nothing new about counterfeits. God's people in the Old Testament had to deal with counterfeits. Counterfeit prophets, men who claimed to speak for God when God had actually not sent them. In the New Testament church, there were those whose explanations or applications of Jesus and the apostles' teachings were false and destructive. Jesus actually warned us that they would come in Mark 13:22. And Peter here, he speaks in the future tense, But it's clear from the rest of his letter that false teachers were already on the scene and they were hawking their counterfeit Christianity. Peter says the false teachers will be among us and will secretly bring in destructive or ruinous heresies. They're going to ruin your life. So these false teachers, they seem like they're Christians. And from what Peter's saying, it seems like they're also part of the body of Christ in some way. So this is not a danger from without. This is a danger from within, Peter's warning. Like a sheep in wolf's clothing, or like a wolf in sheep's clothing, just as we're warned about Jesus, just as Jesus warns us about in Matthew 7:13. And then Paul later in Acts 20, verse 29. So these so-called Christians, they're acting deceptively, maybe deceiving themselves, certainly deceiving others. In verse 3, Peter uses the word false words that they speak. The Greek for that is plastos. That's where we get our word for plastic. So these false teachers, they're using plastic words. Words that can be twisted and molded to mean whatever they want them to mean. I think of that character, Vicini, in The Princess Bride. What's that word he always uses? Inconceivable. Right? He's describing the events he's seeing. Ah, it's inconceivable. And then, of course, the character, Inigo Montoya, says that famous line, "You keep on using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means." Well, false teachers, they use lots of words, and they may not know all the meanings of these words, but they are using them with intent to deceive. They may use the Bible's vocabulary, but not the Bible's dictionary. And with slippery words, they enter into the church, and under the cover of the church's family embrace, they begin to introduce untrue and false teaching. So they have false methods, but they also have a false message. Instead of having belief in the Word of God and what God is teaching us in the Scriptures, they come with their own set of beliefs. That's what heresy means. It means a chosen set of beliefs. Well, normally having, a chosen set of beliefs or some particular beliefs would not be such a problem. In Romans 14, we see that the faithful church was familiar with people having personal beliefs, like only eating vegetables, or how some days of the calendar are more important than others. But what distinguishes these beliefs of false teachers and makes them heresies in the negative sense, the way we usually understand it, the way the church has always used that word, these beliefs as being out of bounds, as false, is that they are actually destructive to our eternal soul. So false teachers are deceptive. But this leads to the second description Peter gives, is that they deny first-order doctrines. Now, you see it, I see it. I have introduced some language here that's not actually coming out of the text. But I'm convinced that Peter is implying this when he says that they have denied the master who bought them. So I think it's important right now just to pause and consider this. Not everyone who errs and happens to be a teacher is a false teacher, in the sense that Peter and the New Testament use this word false teacher. Well, if that's true, what should earn someone the label of being a false teacher? What if they believe that babies can be baptized? Are they a false teacher then? What if they hold a certain view of the millennium, or the age of the earth, or Israel, or just the church in general? Are they a false teacher then? Are all teachings and all doctrines equally important? So if you err in one area, you err in them all, ipso facto, false teacher. Is that what the New Testament and Peter are insinuating by this term false teacher and their use of it? I don't think so. In my sermon notes, I've included all the passages I could find where the New Testament references false teaching. I encourage you to look that up if you're interested in this. And the conclusion that I have drawn is that at their core, false teachers are those who deny the essential and most important beliefs of the Christian faith through their actions and teachings. In other words, they are not Christians, not because of their belief in baptism or the millennium or the age of the earth. But because they deny the most essential, the most important doctrines that the Bible teaches. So if this is true, that means there is some doctrines, some teachings of the Bible that are more important to believe than others. All doctrines are important. But what this means is that some doctrines are more important for us to believe than others. There's an order. I see in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Paul seems to think this way. He speaks of the gospel as a matter of first importance. So there were other teachings that Paul could have been relaying to the Christians there in Corinth, but he chose instead what is most important, namely the gospel. Even concerning the topic of baptism, Paul is prioritizing the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, he said, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Jesus also believes some teachings were more weightier than others. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices and mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." So all that God teaches in His word is important. Don't get me wrong. All of it is important. But some beliefs, some doctrines, some truths are more important for us to believe. They are essential. So this means that Christians need to be in the habit, we need to be in the practice, we need to be trained to do a bit of theological triage. Nurses triage patients according to the severity of the injury and the importance that they hold of the preservation of life. Well, Christians, we need to do some theological triage. This is what Gavin Ortland argues for in his book, Finding the Right Hills to Die On, A Case for Theological Triage. He says, in theology, as in battle, some hills are worth dying on. If they are lost, everything is lost. So those whom the New Testament and Peter here categorize as false teachers are those who are denying the essential first order doctrines, those things that are absolutely essential for someone to believe to be called a Christian. That's what Peter says these false teachers do when he says they deny the master who bought them. So Peter's using some sharp language here, because if this essential teaching is blurred, if it's lost, if it's hidden, because of these false teachers, everything is lost. Master or Lord here is referring to Jesus. And the purchasing that's happening here is that Jesus is purchasing lost sinners who had an unpayable debt to God. The Bible teaches that Jesus purchased sinners and rebels of God through his substitutionary death on the cross. He died the death our sins deserved, paying the debt we could not pay. Jesus' death, therefore, is sufficient for all to come to him. And for these false teachers, it appears that they had professed faith in Jesus. I can see that because Peter wouldn't say unbelievers had been bought by the death of the Lord. However, something's changed. Now they deny the Lord who had shed his blood for them. So God's salvation, it is sufficient. It is available to save all. However, for these false teachers, it is never applied to them. They denied it. They gave a profession of faith and they made every appearance of being genuine. However, their denial of Jesus reveals that they did not truly belong to Jesus. And the result of them denying the Lord who bought them, says Peter, is swift destruction. So this should bring back to our minds Jesus' words in Matthew 10:33. Whoever denies me before others, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. So these teachers are revealed to be false because they deny in their words and actions Jesus' lordship over them. They're denying the essentials. And their very souls and those who follow them are at stake. They're not just teaching error accidentally. I've done that. But by their life and teaching, they are denying God's word and that they need Jesus as a savior. And what's worse, they're leading others to do the same. That's why Peter is bringing this up. That's why he's issuing a warning for a whole chapter. Because what is at stake is the ruin and destruction of people's souls. So this leads to the third description of false teachers. They are dangerously sensual and greedy. When the apostles speak of being bought by Christ, Paul, he does this in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Peter, he does it here. And then in his previous letter, 1 Peter 1:18, they picture us as being slaves to sin and Satan. And being purchased by the Lord makes us free from sin to serve him and to glorify God. Interestingly enough, when the one sin we are freed from that Paul and Peter both seem to have in mind in those passages I just referenced is sexual immorality. So to be bought by Christ is actually to be freed from the power of passions that drive one into sexual preoccupation. So praise God that we belong to a new master whose promises are so superior to the promises of lust that we can escape the power of it. And when this happens, when we escape its power, we exalt Christ and we say, "You are worthy." But if we live in the grip of sexual sin, we belittle Christ and we are essentially saying with our actions, "I deny you as master over me. I deny your purchase of me." Well, this is what false teachers are doing, and they're leading others to do it too, as verse 2 says. Having denied the lordship of Jesus, these false teachers, they think they can decide for themselves what is right. And Peter tells us the first thing they decide to do is to blatantly live in sexual immorality. Verse 10 actually clarifies this for us. It says, they indulge in the lust of defiling passions and they despise authority. They are bold and self-willed. I mean, we might think sexual immorality is just a problem of our own day and age. Not so. This is an old sin. Peter was dealing with it here. He's highlighting it because it is the focus of what false teachers are doing. They despise authority because they can't stand anyone having control over their passions. This helps us to understand why they deny the master who bought them. They don't want a master. They want to be their own authority. Well, it's not hard to figure out why people find this so attractive, right? What? I can be my own boss? Great, I can satisfy all my desires now. And so the text tells us many will become devoted to them following their unethical example. We don't have to go far in our day and age to find examples where such teaching is embraced hook, line, and sinker, right? Some Christian friends I made in my youth have fallen to this sort of false teaching in our culture, whether it's been cloaked in Christianity or not. But it's not just young people who are seduced by this, it's older people too. If we've placed Jesus in a position in our life where he's just there to help us become the best me, but he's not in a position to tell us what to do, we've put ourselves in a very dangerous position. If you see your life as something you alone have authority over, open to pick and choose whatever passions the world's serving up. You know, I like that one. No, not that one. You are in danger of this. The sad truth of this is that if you do, it will not take long before any authority we thought we had over ourselves just gets sold entirely to whatever sin that takes our fancy. And eventually we become enslaved to it, and eventually we get exploited by the greed of others. Whether it's porn or people-pleasing, whether it's drugs or your next drink, whether it's money or materialism, if we reject the essential teachings of the Bible, and if we're teaching others to do the same by our words or actions, our real motive in all of this, Peter says, is gain, personal gain, greed, greed for money or for glory. And the result of this sort of living, the result of this false teaching, captivating many, is that the way of truth, the gospel message, gets maligned and slandered and defamed. Peter has already told us in our passage that the world is covered with darkness, deep darkness. People can't see right from wrong, left from right, truth from lies. Men and women are enslaved to irrational passions. You see this, I see this. And Peter is saying, unless they turn and repent, they are doomed. But let me ask you this, how can people turn and repent and be freed from slavery to sin if the light of the gospel message is hidden by the sins of the messengers? How? They can't, for the way of truth is defamed and discredited. The light exposing the darkness has become hidden. Let us not forget, brothers and sisters, that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price. Words of that hymn, titled, I Am Not My Own, come to mind. One of the verses goes like this. My body is a temple of the living God. I'll worship in this house that his blood has bought. As I bear his image, oh, may I not profane the holiness I hold in this earthly frame. May those words not fall carelessly from our lips. For though false teachers and those who follow them, they reject Jesus, and they believe that they're going to face no consequences, Peter assures us here that judgment will certainly come. And this leads us to our second point, the destruction of false teachers. Verse 3 tells us God's future judgment of those who mock him and ridicule him. It is certain. And verses 4 to 9 show us this because God has consistently judged the wicked throughout history. So we're given three examples. You might spot it there. We have a whole bunch of if statements, if. And then verse 9 comes then. Then is the conclusion, the point he's making. Three examples. This, I call it a gallery of God's judgment, demonstrating that God's character regarding the seriousness of sin and those who reject him, it's not changed. God has not changed. And all these pictures of judgment actually point to and anticipate the final judgment, the judgment that is going to overshadow all judgments. So we get our first picture in verse 4. And curiously enough, it's not about people. It is about angels. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness. The scene this refers to in Scripture is the sin the angels committed in Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. Jewish tradition in Peter's time identified the sons of God mentioned in Genesis that came down to earth and married the daughters of men and lay with them. Jewish tradition identified these sons of God as angels. And Peter, who was familiar with that tradition, adopted that, and his readers would have understood that. And that's why Peter doesn't really give any indication of any other scene in the Bible or extra biblical literature that this could be. No, it refers to Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4. And the sin the angels committed was that they saw the daughters of men, they saw that they were beautiful, and so they transgressed their proper domain. And they cohabitated with the daughters of men to please their own lustful appetites. So the angels here in Genesis 6, in this picture, they chose self-rule. They chose autonomy, and they threw out God's rule. But what happens when powerful and glorious beings like angels sin? Beings that are far higher than us. What happens? Well, under God, their power and dignity mean very little. We are told that God did not spare them. He cast them from his presence, and he restrained them in a place of darkness until the day of judgment. So make no mistake, when we are tempted to live sensual and greedy lives and forget about Jesus' return and judgment, remember, God did not spare angels. His judgment came against them, and it will come again. Verse 5 here gives us a second picture of this gallery of judgment to help us wash away the idea that God never punishes sin. And it's of the flood that covered the ancient world in Noah's day. We can read about this in Genesis 6 and 7. So for Peter, the reality of the flood is essential in understanding that God does not mess around when it comes to our sin. In Noah's day, God's judgment, it was universal and it was complete over the ungodly. Because not only did they decide to say no to God, but they also rejected Noah and his message of righteousness. God's word, no, we don't need that. In fact, they thought God's judgment was laughable. So in their pride, they rebel and they abandon any notion of God's standards. They ignore the warning, thinking they're safe. And the wave of God's justice swept them away. So if we're rejecting God's word today, if we're indulging in our sinful desires, learn from the angels, learn from the flood that God's justice is real. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you have rejected his message of rescue. We get the third picture here of God's gallery of judgment, and it is of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You can read about this in Genesis 18 and 19. The two neighboring cities there, Sodom and Gomorrah, were known for their love of ease, love of self-indulgence, love of appetites that just could not be sated. And to this city comes two visitors. They are angels disguised as men. And as soon as they enter the town, the people there of the town, the men of the town, attempt to molest them. And these angels are prevented from being molested by Lot, who takes them into his house. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, we're told what these cities were like. She and her daughters had pride, speaking of the cities, excess food, and prosperous ease. But they did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty. They were proud. And they did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them. Much of the sin in Sodom and Gomorrah can be found in our own towns and cities today. Think about it. We got prosperity, so we got materialistic ease, self-gratification, indecency. All the companions of affluence are found in our communities as they were found in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it brought about God's judgment. And the people there were incapable of restraining the wrath of God. So this gallery of judgment, however uncomfortable it is to think about, it is a powerful reminder for those of us who are trying to keep ourselves from falling away. So let's continue to pick ourselves up, to continue to pick ourselves up, trusting in God's saving righteousness in Jesus. Say no to the appetites of this world. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery, Paul tells us. Do not listen to the lies that say there are no consequences for our bad behavior, or that God is love and only love, and therefore nothing bad can happen to us. Heaven and hell hang on whether we follow Christ in righteousness or deny him in sin. For as verse 9 says, if God has judged the same sort of wickedness, he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So this leads to our final point, the deliverance of the righteous. Thankfully, in verse 9 we read, God knows how to rescue the godly from their trials. In the two of the three pictures, the two about people, we see God delivering and preserving those in times when their faith is challenged and tested, so that they wouldn't reject God, so they would hold fast to his promises. It's a gallery of grace. We see Noah, whom God preserves. Genesis 6 tells us that God did this because Noah was a righteous man. This phrase occurs several times in the flood account, and it's always accompanied by the phrase, Noah did all the Lord commanded. He didn't reject God's word, he obeyed it. He took it seriously. And in obeying it, he was a herald of righteousness to his generation. So Peter has already told us at the beginning of our letter, and Chapter 1, verse 1, that righteousness, it's a gift. It's a gift given to believers by God. And we receive righteousness when we repent of our sins and turn to God, acknowledging that he is right to judge us, but that he has given us the Lord Jesus as our Savior, as our mediator, as our friend to rescue us. He is our righteousness. So Noah, he's not a herald of his own righteousness. Noah is a herald of God's righteousness that he has been given. God was right to judge Noah's generation. And so Noah, he preached repentance. He invited the people of his generation to turn from their sins and enjoy the forgiveness that God was offering in his saving righteousness. But none listened. Imagine the temptation Noah must have felt to just ignore God, to maybe think he is crazy, to join his generation. But God was faithful, and he kept Noah during his time of trial. So God preserved Noah. But then we see Lot, also called righteous three times, and God rescued him from disaster. Now, if you have read the account of Lot in Genesis 18 and 19, you may wonder, why does Peter call Lot righteous, right? After all, we see Lot, he's kind of hesitant to obey God and leave Sodom with the angels. He appeared to offer his daughters to violent men. And then afterward, he got drunk after God wiped out the cities and his daughters lay with him. Not a lot that's screaming righteousness, right? But let's look at what can be said in Lot's favor. Well, first, Lot showed hospitality to the strangers when they arrived in the city. He was greatly troubled, Peter tells us, about the sin that surrounded him. He was tormented by it. In other words, he valued righteousness, right behavior, godly behavior. And then he went and protected the strangers. He put himself in danger when he could have just quietly abandoned them and slipped into the shadows. He was not without fault. That's true. But think of this. He was also alone. Maybe even a lone member of his family to value the word of God. And he had no one to strengthen his faith. Ever been like that? Completely and utterly alone? More often than I'd like to admit, I sometimes act as Lot did. I get troubled by the sin I see around me. And far too often, I end up responding to the sin the same way Lot did. by sinning myself. The last thing to say in Lot's favor is the intercession of Abraham and the covenant that God made with Abraham. There's a really important verse in this passage, Genesis 19:29. It says this: "So when God destroyed the cities of the plain," that's where Sodom and Gomorrah were, "he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe." The deciding factor in Lot's rescue was not Lot, but it was God's faithfulness to his promise. God remembered Abraham and saved Lot. God justifies us or makes us righteous when we have faith in his promises. And so Lot's righteousness, I think we need to conclude, was the same sort of Abraham's. He was declared right through faith in God's promise. God's promise to Abraham. Like Lot, we have been declared righteous. It's not the righteous things we have done that make us right. It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that's been applied to us. We have been declared righteous. And at the end of days, we will be proclaimed righteous because we have been united to the true righteous one. No person, none, no one is proclaimed righteous apart from Christ. But all who are in him will be declared righteous along with him. This is how Lot could be righteous even in the midst of his sin. What a testament, isn't it, to the marvel, to the wonder, to the audaciousness of the gospel, that someone who is not righteous on their own can be declared righteous because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. That is good news. That God is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That is what God is able to do. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have nothing in our hands to declare us righteous. We just cling to your cross. Your word brings light and life, sweeter than honey. And when we read passages of scripture, Lord, that are soothing to our souls, that are comforting, we so appreciate that. In texts like the one we have studied this morning, where we receive warnings, and we hear the bark of the sheepdog corralling us back to you, the chief shepherd, we confess, Lord, it's hard for us to hear, but help us to hear and receive your message this morning. Help us to throw out the lies that make us think there'll be no consequences for rejecting you or leading a life that displays we have rejected you. Help us to take your warning serious, Lord. Rogue waves and rogue teachers can come up at any time and take us right off our feet and drag us away. Oh Lord, help us in our times of trials, I ask. Keep us faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.